Yes, it is. And hopefully you can join us at Foster Beach today after the service. And we'd love to have you out there and we can celebrate those baptisms with those dear people. Genesis 38, so we can dive into God's Word this morning. And we had a wonderful men's event last evening. We had over 50 men gathering to eat steak. And I don't know, Joe Bragg, where'd you go? Where are you, Joe? Is he back there somewhere? There he is. Oh, he's back there. Oh, he's outside. There's no room for our guest. He's in the back, outside the hall. Well, hi, Joe and Stephanie. Anyway, hopefully you can greet them after the service. Joe was our speaker last night. He did a super job. And talked to the guys and hear what he had to say. But today we're in Genesis 38. And as Sean has alluded to, this is a very intense passage. And so we need to understand the whole thing here. And so we're just going to dive in and see where the Lord takes us in our study. So here we go. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Cherach. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelach. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Cherah, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enayim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. And when Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enayim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I. since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. The time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. The Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Incredible intrigue, isn't it? Outrageous, unbelievable acts. And sometimes we wonder, why are these things here in Scripture? Only to really point out our own problems, our own things that we wrestle with, right? Many of you are familiar with Tiger Woods. You'll recall that Tiger had his own problems with sexual immorality. Eldrick Taunt Tiger Woods, born in December 1975, American professional golfer who is among the most successful golfers of all time. He's been one of the highest paid athletes in the world for several years. And following an outstanding amateur and two-year college golf career, Woods turned professional at age 20. In late summer 1996, by April 97, he had already won his first major, the 1997 Masters, in a record-breaking performance, winning the tournament by 12 strokes and pocketing $486,000. He first reached the number one position in the world rankings in June 1997. Through the 2000s, Woods was the dominant force in golf, spending 264 weeks from August 99 to September 2004 and 281 weeks from June 2005 to October 2010 as world number one golfer. And from December 2009 to early April 2010, Woods took leave from professional golf to focus on his marriage after he admitted infidelity. But he and his wife, Ellen Nordgren, eventually divorced. His many extramarital indiscretions were revealed by several different women through many worldwide media sources. This was followed by a loss of golf form, and his ranking gradually fell to a low of number 58 in November 2011. He eventually had back surgery. Woods had fallen now to number 104. In May 2016, Woods dropped out of the world top 500 for the first time in his professional career. Quite a demise, quite a bit of destruction. And he's still struggling to find his way back. And today he's in the PGA Championship at Bellerive trying to make it back. He's ranked sixth right now. A man who's not a believer, who destroyed his own career through sexual immorality. Through an article put out by Creation Research Institute, the title of this article says, "Darkening Our Minds, the Problem of Pornography Among Christians." Couple thoughts here I want to share with you before we get going. By way of a synopsis, it says millions of people view pornographic magazines, DVDs, and websites each month. What appears to be a secular problem, however, is also prevalent among Christians because pornography has seduced a large number of Christians. It has impacted the church in three destructive ways. It creates a dependency that weakens the individual. It causes a disruption of the one flesh union that weakens marriages, and it results in a distortion in thinking that weakens the ability to relate and function as a person. A quote by the author, "I remember clearly and with inexpressible regret the night I walked into an adult bookstore and entangled myself in the use of pornography. I was 23 years old. Former minister at the time, well on my way toward a fully backslidden state. I was considering whether to indulge in the many sexual sins that I had at that point only allowed myself to imagine. But that evening in the spring of 1978, my decision was sealed when I embraced what I now call the dark magic. The magical qualities of pornography were obvious and immediate. One glance around the room full of graphic images sent a rush through my system, very much like a narcotic response. And the longer I looked, the more intoxicated I became. And over the next few hours, the porn brought me temporary escape and exhilaration. I'd found a new drug, and it seemed to work beyond my expectations. But the darker aspects of this newfound magic soon became clear to me. I revisited the same porn shop nightly for the next 2 weeks. I then spiraled into the use of prostitutes, an affair with a married woman, homosexuality, and a 5-year habit of reckless, degrading sexual practices. It began with the use of pornography, a product I continued to consume during my backslidden years, at which I've come to regard much the way an addict regards a drug, a destructive vice. I have to strenuously avoid always remembering its lethal impact on my life, the author says. I ask you this morning, has your mind been darkened by these things? Has sin blinded you? As we've seen over this past year, sexual promiscuity and blatant immorality are raging rampant in our society, in our culture, from Hollywood icons to political pundits to sports heroes and even megachurch leaders, as we saw even this last week. It appears that there's no arena of public influence that hasn't been affected by these epic moral failures. It seems that there are so many who are doing whatever they want with whomever they want, whenever they want. But what can we do to stem the tide of this sinful tsunami of self-indulgent sensuality? It's clear from Scripture that we need to center our lives on Christ while trusting God for our provision. And as we'll see today, since there's really no way to hide sin, we need to count the cost of our rebellion before we fail, recognizing that sin has the power to blind us to reality. And only Christ has the power to open our eyes. Ultimately, we need to know that God will always have His way with us in the end. We've gone back to the beginning in our study, back to the book of Genesis. From the beginning, we followed the seed line of a promised Redeemer that would come from the seed of a woman that would destroy the serpent, the evil one, Satan, once and for all. From Adam and Eve, we followed the lineage of our Redeemer through their descendants, namely Seth, to Noah, to Shem, to Terah, and ultimately to Abraham, where God made a threefold covenant with Abraham, saying that Abraham would be a father of a great nation and that he and his descendants would be a blessing to all nations. And he promised Abraham land in which to dwell. And God subsequently reiterated that promise to Abraham's son Isaac and then to Jacob, who we know as Israel, whose name and character God changed miraculously. And in Genesis 37, just last week, we began the last major section of Genesis on the life of Joseph. And here now, in 38, we turn aside to contrast Joseph's life with that of his brother's life, Judah. In the weeks to come, we will consider the similarities and differences of Joseph's and Judah's life. But today, we'll take a long look at Judah's life. Today, we'll see 6 spiritual principles that we can apply to our life to answer the question, has sin blinded you? If you have young people here today with you, you need to be aware that I will be addressing the concept of sexual sin before God. And just so you know, I will endeavor not to be graphic in my presentation, but I long to be sensitive to you and your family as we discuss what the Bible clearly has to say about this delicate matter. So you might find me paraphrasing from time to time in an effort to not be overly explicit, but I trust as parents you will follow up appropriately with your family concerning these matters. But before we study, let's ask God's help. Will you please pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we desperately need your help today as we encounter your word, as you teach us. Lord, we long to learn from you today, not from this speaker. We want to learn from you with what you have to say about these things. So, Lord, guard our hearts and our minds as we encounter your truth. Provoke us. Amaze us. Blow our minds with your truth to such a degree that we are moved by it, changed by your word through the power of your Spirit. Lord, we ask all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name this morning. Amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, here's the first truth that comes out of this passage today. First of all, we need to center our lives on Christ. Here we see that Judah doesn't do that. He does not center his life on God. He basically centers it on himself. Notice what it says in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah, where Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. And she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chaziv when she bore him. The first thing I notice here is that there's no mention of Judah's relationship with God throughout this whole passage. God is missing. He marries outside of his faith. He marries the daughter of Shua, the Canaanite. Most likely this daughter of Shua was a godless pagan. Most likely she was an idolater. So Judah decides to build a household at best split spiritually or possibly even completely godless. This is no small idea in the scriptures. Scripture everywhere affirms that we should marry fellow believers with the admonition to not intermarry with unbelievers. Passages like Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Exodus 34, 12, listen close. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods? Basically, may it never be. In the New Testament, we're reminded by Paul, where he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? One of my favorite pastors out west, Pastor Don Landis, where we took our youth group out, he reminds young people, don't date the dead. Don't even date those who are spiritually dead. Wait for that which is righteous. Wait for that person will devote themselves to Christ. So what should I do if my spouse is an unbeliever even right now? Well, Scripture makes it clear you need to live for Christ as best you can. God may use you to bring your unbelieving spouse to himself. 1 Corinthians 7:12 speaks to this. You and your family need to have a Christ-centered identity, a Christ-centered worldview, a Christ-centered way of life, Christ-centered priorities. We need to center our lives and families on Christ. Judah did not do that. He turned away from the Lord. Secondly, this morning, we need to count the cost of our rebellion before we fail. Here, Judah does not count the cost of what's going on. In verse 6, and Judah took a wife from Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Wow. Huge. Then Judah said to Onan, well, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Bam! There are serious consequences for sinning against God. Apart from Christ, sin brings God's wrath and judgment. Oftentimes, even death, like in verse 7 and verse 10 here, the Lord put him to death. In the book of Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire, and they were consumed by the Lord, incinerated. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts dropped dead in their rebellion against God. The formation of the early church. Apart from Christ, there is judgment and wrath. And in Christ, sin brings God's discipline. If you're in Christ this morning, there will be discipline that God brings. It won't be on the screen, but listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord, watch this, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Oh, praise God for that, that he deals with us. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Have you been trained by it? By God's discipline? Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Basically, buck up for the discipline. Let him have his way with you that you might learn righteousness, that you might learn holiness to the praise the glory of his grace. We're not sure what Ur did that was so heinous to merit God's immediate judgment and wrath. We don't know what he did. With Onan, we see later in God's law that at the very least, he was disobedient to God for not providing for his brother's household. Normally, throughout Scripture, it was wrong to take your brother's spouse if he was yet living, like in Leviticus 18:16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Or Leviticus 20:21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. However, if the brother has died, in Deuteronomy 25 we learn, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And so there's a statement on how that's taken care of. So at the most here, Onan is involved in his own personal sexual gratification and is clearly in rebellion against God, which brings about God's judgment and wrath. But in the least, he did not satisfy the provision of providing an heir for his brother's wife. That notwithstanding, what is clear from Scripture is that all sexual activity apart from the union of one man and one woman in marriage is considered as sin and rebellion against God. Where are you? We need to count the cost of our rebellion before we fail. Have you counted the cost? Have you thought it through what this might cost? Thirdly, we need to trust God for our provision. Here again, Judah doesn't do that. Judah does not trust God for his provision. In verse 11 it says, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die. I mean, the other two boys died, so you're like a son killer, so this is horrible. So I'm going to hide my son from you a bit. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Again, I ask, where is God in Judah's life? With the loss of two sons, wouldn't you think that he'd be driven toward God in his grief? But no, Judah takes things into his own hands out of fear. He doesn't turn to God. He doesn't lean into God with his trust. It's at this point that the seed line of the Messiah is in jeopardy. Through Judah's disobedience and rebellion against God, since the seed line has come to Judah, he chooses to do nothing out of his fear than to follow God. And ironically, it is at this point that the woman Tamar, Judah's own childless daughter-in-law, ends up preserving the seed line through Judah. Thus it is said, she's more righteous. Wherein if it were left to Judah in his fear, the seed line would have been lost altogether. We need to trust God for our provision, not taking things into our own hands. Fourthly, watch this. Sin has the power to blind us from reality. I wish we could all read Hebrew today to understand what's going on in this text, because it's amazing. There's a huge play on words going on here, and I want to try to show it to you. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Kherah, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. She wasn't going to get what she thought was due her. So she too took things into her own hands. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "Oh, I'll send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "Well, what pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord, your signet ring, your cord, your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Uh-oh. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. You go, well, what's the irony? What's the intensity? What's going on here? You notice the gate where they're in? In the Hebrew, it's the gate of Enaim. The meaning of Enaim is it's the place of seeing. It's the place where you're supposed to be able to see, but he's there and he can't see nothing. He did not see. He was blinded with his own rebellion. And someone might say, well, perhaps Judah was vulnerable to moral failure after the death of his wife. But the reality is, rebellion against God is rebellion against God. There's no excuse. And rebellion against God will blind you from reality. Judah had dismissed his father's faith and had gone on his own, and now he's reaping exactly what he has sown. The problem is, we think that we can sin and then be able to think and see things clearly. That is a huge lie from the pit of hell. Satan would love for you to think that you have it all figured out and that you're the only one with all the answers and real insight into things. However, through your rebellion, the reality is that ongoing sin will sear your conscience and blind you from reality, and you will slowly find yourself justifying more and more heinous rebellion. Sin blinds you. It's no different than taking a bucket and putting it over your head. Hi. And now I'm a bucket head. But we think, I can see. No, you can't. When you're in rebellion against God, it's like you got a bucket on your head, man. You can't see nothing. And though you even claim to see, you can't see. Why? Because that's what sin does. Sin blinds. Look, folks, we've got incredible things going on in our culture. Here's some stats. Listen, as of 2003, again, a little dated, but it's only gotten worse, okay? It's only gotten worse. There were 1.3 million pornographic websites, 260 million pages. The total porn industry revenue in 2006, $13.3 billion in the United States alone. $97 billion worldwide. Are you hearing this? People are spending a gazillion dollars on this stuff. The number of hardcore pornographic titles released in 2005, 13,588. You'd think there'd be enough out there. Adults admitting to internet sexual addiction, 10%, 28% of those are women. More than 70% of men from 18 to age 34 visit a pornographic site in a typical month. Did you hear that? More than 70% of men. And so some might say, well, other people are doing it. Doesn't make it right. More than 20,000 images of child pornography posted online every week. Approximately 20% of all internet pornography involves children. I got a friend of mine from Indiana who he just liked looking at porn but didn't realize that he was downloading child porn and he went to jail. Oops. As of December 2005, child pornography was $3 billion annual industry. Christians, pastors, and church pornography stats. Ready? Promise Keepers survey at one of their stadium events revealed that over 50% of the men in attendance were involved with pornography within 1 week of attending the event. Promise Keepers. 51% of pastors say cyber porn is a possible temptation. 37% say it is a current struggle. 29% born again adults in the U.S. feel it's morally acceptable to view movies with explicit sexual behavior. And now with like Netflix and Hulu and stuff, you know, the ratings aren't there so much anymore. And so, boom, you click it. Hey, $3.99, watch the garbage. I'll never forget my pastor growing up. He said, you know, PG, that stands for putrid garbage, you know. And it's worse. There's worse stuff out there. There's a reason it says MA. 47% of families said pornography is a problem in their own home. It's probably bigger than that. From a pastor's standpoint, it's the only way I could describe it is that it's epidemic. Epidemic. With what's going on out there. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Do you hear that? Their minds are defiled and their consciences become seared. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. How is it that you can touch the hearts of life of anybody if you're stuck here in this rebellion, in this sin? Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences? This is why we desperately need Christ. Purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. If you're wrestling with this, there are resources out there. Probably one of the best ones I've ever encountered by Steve Gallagher at the altar of sexual idolatry. Because that's what it is. It's idolatry. It's an affront to God. You're not honoring God anymore. You're honoring yourself. You've become God. I've got a pile of these in my office. Years ago, I had one of these on my desk, and a guy stepped in my office, and I stepped out of my office for a minute, and I came back, and he had the book, and he had it like this. And this is what happened. He goes, can I have this book? Sure, man, you can have it. Incredibly powerful. Beloved, the reality is that Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. Psalm 146:8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. If sin has blinded you, we need the lights to come on. We need the Lord to open our eyes so we can see. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see and those who see may become blind. Man, I want to be someone who can see. I want the bucket to come off. Jesus even said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Sin has the power to blind us from reality. Christ alone has the power to open our eyes. Fifthly here, folks, let's realize this. There is really no way to hide sin. Who do we think we are? Oh, I can hide it. No, you can't. Be sure your sins will find you out. Look what happens here. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Uh-oh. And he asked the men of the place, where is the cult prostitute who was at the place of seeing, at the table side, at the roadside, in Naim? And they said, well, no cold prostitute's been here. So he turned to Judah and said, I've not found her. Also then a place said, there's no cult prostitute has been here. Can you imagine what's going through Judah's mind now all of a sudden? Uh-oh. Judah replied, well, let her keep the things as her own or we shall be laughed at. Okay, now we're going to hide this. We're going to cover this up. Cover up time. That's what happens with sin and rebellion. Got to hide it. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her, so I guess we're off the hook now. Just move on. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Oh, man. I've heard some of the most people who speak the most ardently about these things are the ones who are struggling the most with them. Because the reality is they're preaching toward their own heart. Oftentimes. And so I can't believe she'd do such a horrible thing. Let's burn her. Really? Really, pal? I don't think you get it. I don't think you understand what's going on. I don't think you can see a thing. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law by the man to whom these belong. I'm pregnant. She said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them. And sheepishly says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. Oh, notice the conclusion. I should have done what was right to begin with. He did not know her again. Beloved, this is huge. Proverbs 5 talks about this at great length. Men, get a clue. Proverbs 5 at great length speaks about what happens to a young man as you're led around by the nose on these things. Caught in sin's incredible grip and you need release. There's no way to hide sin. Men who are being led to the slaughter. Maybe you recall just a few years ago, shows like Dateline NBC, To Catch a Predator, demonstrate how people who are bent on rebellion just do not realize that their rebellion will ultimately destroy them. People showing up trying to make a hookup with somebody who's underage, and they're fools. There's really no way to hide sin. All will be exposed as it comes to the light. Lastly here, are you ready? God will have his way in the end. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand. His name was called Zerach. Perez, whose name literally means breach, turns out to be the very one who's now in the line of Christ. And so the seed line continues, of all things, through Judah and Tamar, the Canaanite. Throughout all the sin and rebellion, ultimately God has his way with Judah and his descendants. Judah will later demonstrate himself to be like Christ as he offers his life in exchange for the protection of his brother Benjamin. But you need to understand that God will not be mocked. God will use even your rebellion to bring himself glory anyway. You will end up suffering under the consequences of your own sin while God has his way with you. We are dealing with God Almighty, I'd like to remind you. You will either bring him honor through your righteousness or you'll be honored upon in your rebellion. Take your pick. Three women figure in the line of Christ who have dubious pasts. Tamar the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite, and Rahab the harlot of Jericho. But it is God and God alone who brings about his ends for his purposes, for his glory. God will have his way in the end. And so the question is, what do you need to do about it? What steps do you need to take? Now, listen to a summation from a pagan, someone who does not know Christ. Listen to his own evaluation of himself. Tiger said in 2009, I knew my actions were wrong. but I convinced myself that normal rules didn't apply to me. I never thought about who I was hurting. Instead, I thought about only myself. I ran straight through the boundaries that a married couple should live by. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to. I felt that I had worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled, he says. And thanks to money and fame, I didn't have far. I didn't have to go far to find them. I was wrong. I was foolish. I don't get to play by different rules. And no, you don't, Tiger. He says the same boundaries that apply to everyone apply to me. I brought this shame on myself. I hurt my wife, my kids, my mother, my wife's family, my friends, my foundation, and kids all around the world who admired me. And as we discuss, his golf game has never, ever been the same. Oh, beloved, has sin blinded you? It is clear from Scripture that we need to center our lives on Christ while trusting God for our provision. Since there's really no way to hide sin, we need to count the cost of our rebellion before we fail, recognizing that sin has the power to blind us from reality. And it's only Christ, Christ alone, who has the power to open our eyes. Ultimately, we need to know that God will always have his way in the end, won't he? He'll always have his way. Have you turned to Jesus so your eyes can be open? Have you turned away from the direction you're going and turned to faith in him? Have you counted the cost of your rebellion before your failure? Are you trusting God for his provision? Are you centering your life on Christ? Would you please stand as we close our service? And as we're concluding our service, I'd like to invite Mia and Luke and Victoria, if they're here, to come on up. If they're here, are they around? Are any of them here? Or did they sneak out? No? We saw two of them. Maybe they snuck out. Oh, here they come.